Let's read together from God's Word, the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 10, we'll read from the beginning. The Gospel of Christ by John chapter 10, and reading from verse 1. Jesus said, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them away and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Thus far in the reading of God's word, and to his name be all glory and praise. Now, before we would take time to reflect upon God's word, let's bow our hearts once more and in his presence to ask for his blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that thou didst send forth of thy Son, who had power to lay down his life and power to take it again. And we thank thee that such a one had power to open the eyes of the blind. For those who have entered here this day with their spiritual eyes blind, we pray that thou would show thyself to be powerful to open the eyes of the spiritually blind this day. And for those who know thee and love thee, who have come to worship and adore thee, do thou, Lord, have that word that will comfort and strengthen. As Samuel in the temple long ago, when thou wast pleased to visit him in the darkness of the night, called out to thee. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So we who know thee and love thee would make that our prayer this morning. Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd like us this morning to turn our hearts and our minds to the study of God's Word in this portion that we've read together from the Gospel of Christ by John, the 10th chapter, in which Jesus declares himself to be the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, he says at verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. I'd like us, first of all, to consider how Jesus speaks for the comfort of our hearts. And first of all, to lay before you that he is specific in the way in which he presents himself to us. I know my own, and my own know me. There are those whom we would embrace as brethren who have a different theology from us. They would have you believe that Jesus issues some sort of a blank invitation, and it is for you merely to receive that and fill your own name in. And though we may embrace such a person as a fellow believer, we would have to declare that we believe that his theology is mistaken. I would even say sadly mistaken. Because such a view fails to reckon with the very way in which Jesus presents himself. And if we have understood it and embraced the words of Jesus, we find truly much comfort for our souls. Does Jesus love all men indiscriminately, or does he love his own with a particular and a specific love? Does he love his own savingly? And here in this verse and earlier on, he calls his own sheep by name. There is an intimacy of acquaintance that Jesus displays when he calls his sheep by name. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 2. It's perhaps one of my favorites, but I have to say that about just every psalm. Every psalm is about one of my favorites. Psalm 2, a wonderful psalm, which there is this, if we can enter into it in our imagination, a conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give the heathen for your inheritance. And the Son asks for this person, that it was by name. Now, if we might put ourselves back and overhear that conversation in heaven a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. The Father says to the Son, you ask, and I will give it to you. And the Son says, and I am asking. And I'm asking for Jim. And I'm asking for David. And I'm asking for this person and for that person. I call my sheep by name. Now, brethren, do you see how that should be an automatic encouragement to our souls? My Savior has asked for me. Not just some vague generalization of humanity. But he says, I call my sheep by name. I love this one, even to the shedding of my blood. I will lay down my life for him or for her. I will show my love in a way in which we would not begin to imagine if Jesus had not done it, and it had not been preserved for us in Scripture, and had been brought to our attention by the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father says, ask, and the Son says, and I'm asking. As we reflect upon the personal application of that, it should stir our hearts and it should lift our voices in praise. I remember many years ago, I was still a teenager, I was at a conference, well, not a particularly large conference, but the main speaker was a well-renowned preacher and pastor, long since gone home to the Lord. His name was Professor Finlayson. Professor Finlayson was the noted individual at that meeting. If the name Sinclair Ferguson is known to you, if you went to the Ligonier Ministry Conference and you were with Sinclair Ferguson, it was that sort of a notable. And as I was standing next to Professor Finlayson in this crowd, he said, "I want to introduce you to my friend Ian." I felt about 6 feet tall. I never felt 6 feet tall since, and I'm not 6 feet tall now. But when he said, "This is my friend, Ian," he made a connection with me. He brought me in. And I didn't deserve that. I was a teenager. I was a nobody. Still am a nobody, but he brought me in. Brethren, do you see how Jesus says with such gentleness and tenderness, "I know my sheep. And I call them by name." He is specific. Are you on first name terms with President Obama? I don't suppose you are. And President Obama doesn't know your name. Or if he does, you speak to me afterwards and introduce me. But King Jesus knows your name. "I call them by name." He says he knows his sheep. He knows me. That might be somewhat intimidating. Might be threatening. But when I enter into the presence of God, I don't have to explain my circumstances as though he doesn't know. And what a comfort that is to our heart. If you're facing some perplexity, some particular set of circumstances, and perhaps because of the complexity, you don't even know how to explain it to anyone else, let alone seek a solution. I don't know where to begin to explain to you what it is I'm facing. But here in our text, we have this comfort. When the words fail me, and I enter into the presence of the Good Shepherd, he knows even before I ask what it is that I need. And that should surely be a comfort to our souls. When our words fail, my Good Shepherd knows all my needs. It's a comfort, perhaps, in the most surprising circumstances. When what we're laying before the Good Shepherd is not necessarily a complex situation which is difficult and perhaps which we are unable fully to explain, but when the circumstances are only too easy to understand because we have simply fallen into sin, and we enter into the presence of God to confess our sins, and we are ashamed of what we have said, or we are ashamed of what we have done. The Good Shepherd says, "I know my sheep." So that before you start your confession of sin, and even as you feel perhaps the blood rush to your face in embarrassment, Jesus already knows, but loves you anyway. Did you think it was because you were better than your neighbors that he loved you? He knows your sins already before you confess them, and he still loves you in spite of your sin and not because of whatever good works you have done, or because of any talents you think you might have. He knows my faults before I mention them, and that has never been a hindrance to his love towards me, and it never will be, because he knows me. And I know him. I might ask you, well, what do you know of Christ? There's a book in the Old Testament which preachers tend to avoid, and of course, not wanting to be any different from anyone's, I've always avoided it. I've never preached through the Song of Solomon. And if you're familiar with that, you might be thinking, well, I'm not surprised the preacher's never preached through the Song of Solomon. But there is a wonderful passage, the fifth chapter. Of course, you know how it's set out with the beloved and the lover. There is the Lord Jesus Christ and there is his church, but it's set out in the picture of a man and his beloved. But at a particular point in that magnificent poem, Jesus is removed, and the beloved goes out looking for him. Isn't that a wonderful picture of our experience at times? Perhaps our love towards the Savior has grown cold and he has withdrawn himself, either from us as an individual or from a fellowship. And for whatever reason, God no longer seems as close to us as once he was. And when we come to ourselves, that it's not how it used to be. I remember when I first loved Jesus, and he was all and all to me, but my affections have grown cold, and it's not how it used to be. There is that picture that is set out for us in the Song of Solomon. As the heart is reawakened with a desire, I need to go and find the Lord. I need to find the one who has loved me. And in the passage of the Song of Solomon, meets with the gatekeepers, the watchmen on the walls. And, have you seen him? Have you seen the one that I love? And in that picture, the watchmen push her away. Well, what's so special about your lover that you adore us so? What's so special about the one that you are telling us to look out for? And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is this wonderful description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a response of the church. You speak to your neighbor, and your neighbor says to you, why are you a Christian? Well, what's so special about your church and what you believe? And your response is, oh, I am so glad that you asked me that question. You asked me, what's so special about my lover? I'll tell you exactly. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the altogether lovely one. He's the one in whom my soul delights. And when he removes himself even for a moment from me, the warmth of my heart and my affections, they have grown cold, but I desire that they would be warmed once more. And I would that my neighbor and my friends, and most particularly perhaps we might say those that we love the most, our children, or an unconverted husband or wife or a father or mother, oh, how I long and yearn that you would know Christ, that you would be able to say he is the chiefest among 10,000, that he is the altogether lovely one. And when we enter into the presence of my noble master and lovely Lord, I do not need to persuade him to do me good. How often do we cheapen our relationship with the Lord? We speak as though, Lord, if you would do this, this is what I would do for you. As though he had any need for anything that I might be able to do. Say it again. We do not need to persuade God to do us good. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I know this, that never will he leave me. Never will he forsake me. I know that he will be with me to the end. John chapter 13, how does it open up? Having loved his own that were in the world to the end, to his last breath, to the shedding of his blood. He promises to be with us to the ends of the earth. He endured the infinite wrath of a righteous God revealed against all unrighteousness and bore it for me on the cross. He'll never fail me, and afterwards he'll receive me to glory. This love that the shepherd has for his sheep is specific. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, secondly, I want to show to you from this portion of God's word, which we read together, that it is sacrificial. I lay down my life for the sheep. How would we define the nature of love? Well, we really don't have to go searching for very far in Scripture for a way in which it is exemplified for us. Jesus himself gives us this picture. He said, greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend. Greater love hath no man than this. And surely we can understand that if we're speaking to an unconverted person, we say, this is a definition that is given in Scripture. It's a good definition. There is no greater love. If you're willing to give your life for your friend, what greater love can there be to give quite literally your all in the place of someone else? And for whom would you give your life? If there were some strange set of circumstances where your child lay sick in hospital and their life hung by a thread, and the doctor said to you, well, we need to do a transplant, but we don't have a donor. And it so happened that you were able to make that donation. Is there a parent here that wouldn't say, take it from me that my child might live? We lay down our life, and every loving father or mother would say, I would lay down my life for my children. And I don't suppose there's a parent here that would be any different. For whom would you lay down your life? For your husband or for your wife, for your child, for your closest friend. But there's one thing that I would write upon your hearts, that I have said time without number to my own congregation. God is always better than you can imagine. God is always better than you can imagine. Jesus sets the standard, says that greater love hath no man than this, that a man might be willing to lay down his life for a friend. For whom did Christ lay down his life? For his enemies. While we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. Well, what was it that the Good Shepherd offered in my place? And if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place also, what was it that Jesus gave? Well, we're accustomed to giving things. In recent years, I have given, to boast of myself, I have given 2 cars to charity. I have to tell you that both cars were towed away because neither were functioning. That's the level on which a Scotsman gives to charity. Never let it be said that we are too tight-fisted. I gave these cars away. Okay, they didn't work, but I still gave them away to charity. What is it that Jesus gave? He gave the flawless perfection of a life lived before God in the keeping of the law in each and every aspect without failure. He gave himself in a way in which we cannot begin to imagine. In obedience to his Father, keeping the law. How should we love the Lord our God? With all our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. How do we keep the law? We love Jesus. We keep his commandments. And the more we love Jesus, the more we'll want to keep his commandments. The more we'll want to be pleasing. Now think, ask yourself the question, how did Jesus love his Father in heaven? If that is laid upon us, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, then do you think that Jesus loved his Father in heaven any less? With perfect obedience, delighting in the law of God, keeping it perfectly, reading it, meditating upon it, say, I delight to do thy will, O God. A life lived in perfection, which he then laid on the altar of his divinity for our salvation. And for whom did he make such a gift? Peter, when he's first introduced to Jesus, says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. In the presence of Jesus, he recognized immediately that he himself was a sinful man. That same Peter who denied Jesus three times. Or Paul, who breathed out threatenings towards the saint. But what is it that Paul later says in his epistle to the Galatians? Paul, perhaps the greatest theological mind that the church has ever been blessed with. When he talks about what God has done for him, he can't help but bring in those personal pronouns. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Not a tight theological explanation of justification or sanctification or anything else, but a simple statement. This is the Savior whom I preach, who loved me, gave himself for me. Do you think that you're worth such a sacrifice? Take a look in the mirror. Neither you nor I are worth such a sacrifice. But Jesus came for sinners. Now, a moment ago I made reference to the Song of Solomon, in which Jesus is quite clearly being described, the chiefest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one. And these are wonderful descriptions, and we use them in prayer, we use them in our meditation, and rightly so. But let me tell you perhaps one of my favorite titles for Jesus. And it's made favorite because it comes from such an unlikely source. It comes from the Pharisees who hated Jesus. They despised him, but even his enemies confessed that he was the friend of sinners, and that gives comfort to my soul. He's a friend of sinners. I may not be a university professor, I may not be a systematic theologian that will give lectures in some great establishment, Harvard, Yale, or Greenville, or anywhere else, but I can tell you this, I know that I'm a sinner. And I can tell you what I know about my Savior. It is this, that he's the friend of sinners. And that's something you can take to your neighbor when they're convicted of sin. Well, let me tell you about one who was described even by his enemies as the friend of sinners. Come to such a one. And then thirdly, let me bring to you this element from this portion of God's word. He is searching. From verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. It tells us something of the scope of God's grace and mercy, a hint at the vastness of God's redemptive plan. Now, without wishing to rehash what we were looking at in the Sunday school hour, let me just simply briefly state that the Word of God makes it clear that there will be those of every nation, tongue, tribe and people, every language group throughout the world who will hear of the glorious message of Jesus Christ and will respond in faith. They will hear his voice and they will recognize that voice and come to the Good Shepherd. And Jesus says, I have other sheep outside of this fold, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And I must go to them and the word will be preached and they will come. Why? Because I have asked for them by name. And my Father has promised and he will not lie nor fail. Not narrowly confined then to the children of Israel, but the Gentiles also. Now perhaps some of you here may be able to trace your ancestry back to the children of Israel, though I suspect that the vast majority, like myself, would be unable to do so. But the Savior of whom we read here in the Gospel account says, I have other sheep. And I must bring them too. Well, if we'd been brought up in the house of Israel, we might have said, well, the promises down through the generation, we read our Old Testament scriptures, we see that here the promises being made to the people of God, to the descendants of Abraham. You could see yourself in the line of God's chosen people, the Jews. But this morning you say, well, I have no right here. I'm not a child of Abraham after the flesh. I'm not one of the sons of Israel. But here Jesus gives us comfort. He says, even though you have no rights and no expectation, God is always better than you can imagine. I will bring in sheep from elsewhere. I must bring them also. The revelation of God's divine intent to redeem a people to himself. Ask, he says to the Son, and the Son says, I'm asking. He is receiving his inheritance. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What a wonderful promise Jesus gives in his word. You look to Christ. See, here, I am an ambassador of Christ. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, do beseech you, be reconciled to God. Come. But here's the promise, that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And more than that, he says, I will raise you up at the last. We face at times a sense of our own mortality. Perhaps someone that has loved it. We had a funeral in our congregation just in this last week. The family of God's people mourn for a dear saint. Under such circumstances, we begin to realize more evidently our own mortality. But here is a promise. Those that may be laid in the cold earth, when Christ comes again in his glory, will be raised up. We have the promise of Jesus himself. I will raise him up on the last day. Well, how do we differ then from the Jews? The answer is, really, we don't differ at all. They will hear my voice and come to me. You see, the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile is exactly the same. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The gospel is preached to the uttermost ends of the earth. And men and women sitting under that gospel ministry hear the voice of Jesus and respond in faith. I don't know if you've noticed in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is writing to a church which he pastored for 3 years. And when he talks about the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, he talks about how the Lord came and preached. Well, look in your New Testament. Do you ever find an account in the Gospels of Jesus ever taking a side trip to Ephesus? No, it's not there. He never went there in his earthly ministry. So what's Paul saying? It may have been a man who preached Christ, but in a real sense, it was Christ who came and preached himself to hearers. Men are at best just men. But when the preaching of God's word is undertaken in the Holy Spirit, and the power of God is in that preached word, then men and women and boys and girls hear the voice of Jesus. Jesus came and he preached himself to the saints at Ephesus, and they responded in faith. And our desire is, Lord Jesus, come and preach yourself through even such foolishness as preaching. The hearts and minds of the saints would be drawn heavenward in their affection, and that any who are unconverted that were being brought in, led in by the Spirit in the providence of God to sit under the ministry of God's word that day, would not go forth except that they are able to say, God was in this place and I heard his voice speak to me. A voice that to this day is searching out those whom he would call to himself, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd, no second class members of the Church of Jesus Christ, all united in him, neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male or female, but all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus declares to us that he is our good shepherd. He is specific, sacrificial, and searching. May God, by his grace, use the foolishness of preaching to lift our hearts heavenward in our affections. And if there be the unconverted here present, that they may not go forth from this place, except that they would bow heart and head in the presence of a gracious God, and ask forgiveness for their sins, that the Good Shepherd would speak to them. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have no right to ask anything of thee. All that we deserve from thy hand is thy condemnation. But how we bless thee this day for the Good Shepherd, the friend of sinners. We ask, Father, that each of us this day, as we depart from this place, may be able to say in our hearts that we do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more today than we did last week. be able to say that under the preaching of thy word, as it is applied by thy Spirit, we do love our good shepherd more now than even when we entered into this place of worship. And we pray, Father, for the unconverted. We would, O God, weep for those who do not weep for themselves and plead their cause before thee. Have mercy, O God, upon them. Show grace and mercy to those who are outside the kingdom, that their names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they may be even those whom thou dost call by name to thy glory. Father, we have no right to demand of thee, except, O God, that thou hast called us to make our petitions known in this sweet name of Christ, our great Redeemer. Hear us, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.